open your Bibles in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. As you make your way there, I just want to give an introduction, but please open in Psalm 130 so long. Hope is probably the most powerful force we know. If you think about it, hope is what gets us up in the morning. Hope is what fuels your dreams. Hope is what gives you the drive to go the extra mile, to push through the immovable objects and stop the unstoppable forces. But if there's no hope that tomorrow can be better, or no hope that we will be able to reach our desired destination, well, then there's no reason to go on. Hope is the single most important thing you have, Christian. You're going to face many trials on your way to heaven. Many difficult things, and none more so than the trials of your sanctification. As wonderful as the concept of sanctification is, the road to becoming like Christ goes through many dark valleys and a lot of lonely roads. If you're serious about your discipleship of Christ, then be sure that you will face many of these on your way to heaven. You're going to need hope. Now, the man who wrote Psalm 130 was a veteran on this road. He knew firsthand the trials and dark valleys we go through on our way to heaven. And it was during one of his own struggles that he penned the psalm. And as you'll see in a moment, the psalm is pregnant with hope and teaching for us who follow on the same road. So, maybe you feel discouraged in this battle against sin. Maybe you've allowed yourself to lose sight of God's loving purpose in the discipline He often brings. And maybe you've been made so aware of this beast called sin in your own life, and you've sort of felt like you want to rather give up or give over because it feels insurmountable. You need hope. And Psalm 130 is for you this morning. Read with me Psalm 130 verse 1. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Father, as we approach your word this morning, we want to ask that you will open our eyes and our ears to hear what the word has to say. That you will help us, Lord, to grab hold of the hope set out for us in this psalm. And more importantly, that our eyes may be open to see you. I pray that you will be with us, that you will draw us, our hearts, to yourself. In your name I pray this and ask this. Amen. Let me get some technicalities out of the way. I have divided the psalm into two parts. Part 1, that's verse 1 to 4, I've entitled "A Hopeful Petition of a Soul in Distress." And part 2, which is verse 5 to 8. I've entitled A Hopeful Profession of a Soul in Distress. Now, this morning we're only going to look at the first part, verses 1 to 4, A Hopeful Petition of a Soul in Distress. And there are three important things that emerge from this petition. Three things that emerge from this petition, and three things that I want us to see and learn from. The first is the source of distress to a soul. The source of distress to a soul. The second is the source of help to a soul in distress. And the third, the source of hope for the soul in distress. A hopeful petition of a soul in distress. So, if you look with me, I want to just help you see the context. But the first thing we learn from his petition is the source of distress to the soul. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you. What depths is he talking about? The context makes it pretty clear that the depths he's talking about is the depths of his own sin. Because look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. He's obviously thinking about himself, but here's the truth. O Lord, who could stand? And again in verse 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. Question, redemption from what? Verse 9. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, the psalmist here is crying out of the depths of his own iniquities, his own lawlessness, his own sin. He uses metaphorical language, the word depth here, to describe his distress about his own sin. He's crying out to God from the depths of an agonized, sinful soul. Now, these depths that he finds himself in, and often we ourselves find ourselves in, can be caused by various things, and I want to mention three of them. These depths can be caused by a crushing conscience. I think all of us know what that feels like. The crushing load of conscience. David himself was all too familiar with the overwhelming weight of a guilty conscience. In Psalm 38, one of the penitential psalms, verse 1, he says, O Lord, now as I read this, listen to how he is under the weight of his conscience and how he expresses that. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. There's fear, right? He's scared of the wrath of God. Rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me. Arrows are sharp things, right? They pierce. They sting. They hurt. Your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. The weight of conscience. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh down too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Here is a soul under the crushing load of conscience. The weight of conscience can be a crushing load that wears you down both emotionally and physically. But then there's also the depths that can be caused by our entanglements in sin. The Puritans helpfully divided up the psyche of the human being into the reason, the will, and the affections. The reason, the will, and the affections. The will, as you know, is the volitional aspect by which we freely choose what we will do and not do. Your will is always a free choice. But the will is always acted upon by both the reason and the affections. Think of it like the driver in a car, right? The will is always acted upon, like the car is acted upon by the driver to move it. The reason, of course, is our thinking, our rational faculty by which we think through things, make sense of things, understand right from wrong. We can think through the consequences of our actions. We can make sense of what God requires of us through our reason. The affections, on the other hand, is our emotional faculty. This is more often what is referred to when we speak about the heart in our modern language. We passionately love some things and we hate other things. Or we devotedly cherish some things and we abhor other things. Now, the will, under the influence of reason alone, is like a sailboat under the power of a strong wind. You know, when you have your kids and it's time for bed and they're enjoying whatever they're playing with, and you say, okay, bedtime. Now, the reason in the child's mind says, okay, I know I have to go to bed now, but the affections are not in it, right? So the will is being moved, but he's like droopingly going, okay? That's the will under the influence of reason alone. But the will under the influence of both the reason and the affections is like an offshore powerboat. I think all of us have had that experience, cutting through the powerful waves of the sea. Think of the obstacles two lovers will overcome to be together. The will and the affections are both moving, the reason and the affections are both moving the will. And there's strong motivation. Now, when it comes to loving God with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, you see, that command necessitates both reason and affections. We find a conflict in ourselves. The reason and the affections are more often than not out of sync. It's like the child. I know I've got to do this. And so we do it, right? Why is that? Why is it that the reason and the will or the affections are sometimes out of sync? The answer is that your affections are easily entangled in sin. The flesh, with its passions and desires, entangles your affections so that you love and worship other things rather than God. And this is the biggest problem of the fallen heart. We call this idolatry. Idolatry. We love and worship self-gratification. We love pleasure and power and prominence and prestige. And when the reason and the affections compete for control over the will, guess who wins most of the battles? See, it's out of a deep awareness of this entanglement in sin that the psalmist cries out to God. But there's a third thing. These depths can also be caused by the afflictions that come due to sin. These depths can also be caused by the afflictions that comes because of sin. So depths can also be caused by a crushing conscience, by our entanglements in sin. But they can also be caused by the actual afflictions due to sin. You see, sin always has destructive effects in our lives. Let me take you to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 to show you how David's sin brought almost unbearable afflictions on his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is the chapter where Nathan the prophet approaches David about his sin with Bathsheba. So that you find in chapter 11. So what David did, most of you know and will be aware, or will know what happened there, but let me just remind you. David was walking around on the walls of Jerusalem one day, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on the roof. And so desire, lust sprang up in his heart, and he had to have her for himself. And so he makes this plan. She's a married woman. He makes this plan. Calls her to himself. Enters into an adulterous relationship with her. And then makes a plan to murder her husband. And so he does that. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Okay? So chapter 12 happens about a year later, after David actually had this adulterous relationship. A year later, Nathan the prophet comes to David. So David has been quiet for more than a year about this sin. I think most of his penitential psalms were probably written out of that experience. And so Nathan comes to him, and he convicts him of that sin, and then he gives him these words in verse 10. Now therefore, this is the consequences. The sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me, that's God, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. There's forgiveness. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Consequences of sin. Consequences of sin. These are the afflictions that brings us into those depths from which the psalmist is crying. Now, just to tell you, what God did was just right there in verse 15, if you read on verse 16, that child actually dies. So there's the first consequence of David's sin, is the death of that little child. That's not enough. One of his sons, Amon, so he had two sons, David, from two wives. The one's name was Amon, and the other one's name was Absalom. Absalom had a sister from the same mother. Amon, you know, raped Tamar, Absalom's sister. This is happening in David's house. God raises up trouble in David's house because of David's sin. Amon rapes his sister, his half-sister Tamar, and Absalom, in chapter 13, takes revenge on Amon and kills him. Talk about strained relationships and broken families. Consequences of sin. And then Absalom basically usurps the kingdom from his own dad, his own father. He commits treachery. And David is literally kicked out of the kingdom. He has to flee for his life. Consequences of his sin. And eventually this whole saga comes to an end in chapter 18 with Absalom's death. Death of one of his sons, another one. And in chapter 18, verse 19, we just hear David crying out in grief, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son." You see, David knew this was a consequence of his sin. And he was grief-stricken. His family was broken. There was quarrels, there was fights, there was death, there were strained relationships. That's the effects of sin. And out of these depths, he cries out to God. But sin not only has physical consequences, you know, in our own families and in our relationship with people, sin can also have and often has physical and emotional consequences. We call these the psychosomatic effects, right? Psycho is for your mind or your immaterial part where you think, and soma or somatic is your body. Sin actually has effects on your body. Things like regret and depression and anguish and fear are all the products, can be, of a guilty conscience or a misplaced trust. And the stress that the body goes through under a guilty conscience can cause loss of appetite, loss of sleep, ulcers because of stress, high blood pressure, even hives. I've had that. Your thinking and sinful thinking has effects on your body. In the penitential Psalms, please turn there with me. In the penitential Psalms, David repeatedly mentions these kinds of effects of his sin. Psalm 6, and I want to take you to 32 and to 102. Especially 102 makes this clear. But Psalm 6, listen to him describe what he's experiencing in his body, right? O Lord, do not rebuke me, that's verse 1, in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn over to 32. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. My vitality, that's my strength. Have you ever been depressed? Where you want to pull the blanket over your head? You just don't want to get up? Your vitality feels like it's just gone? Your strength? This is what he's experiencing. His physical body is feeling the effects of a guilty conscience. Fear and regret and Psalm 102. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let your cry for help come to me. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Lost the appetite to eat. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I see that little owl with the big eyes sitting alone in the tree there. I don't want to be around people. I lie awake. I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. See, these are the effects, the physical and emotional effects that we can go through as we experience afflictions due to sin. And it's out of these depths, the depths of a guilty conscience, the depths of the entanglements of sin, and the depths of afflictions due to sin, that the psalmist cries out to God. Now, this godly soul in angst over his sin could be going to a number of places for help. Sometimes we think self-chastisement will do it, will make us feel better. You know, the self-loathing. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm such a bad person. That kind of thing. Or sometimes we turn to self-righteousness. We think hiding our sin will make us feel better. Or just simply denying it. Or we whitewash our sin. It's not that bad. Trying to make ourselves feel better. Or we turn to other people. I remember I was in my first year here. I don't know why I didn't lock the gate or the gate, but a lady just came into the office, heard a knock on the door. It's all of a sudden she walks into the office, and you can just see the weight of the conscience. And she bursts out in tears, and I sit her down at a table then, she's trying to figure out what's going on. And she starts talking to me about, you know, basically she had an adulterous relationship. And so as she's speaking to me, I'm just hearing her just like trying to find something. And then I ask her, so you're saying all of these things, but what do you want me to do for you? I want you to forgive me. I can't do that for you. She needed that. And it's the right thing she needed. But she was looking for it at the wrong place. People can't give you that. You know, we know in the Catholic system, you go to the priest. The priest cannot give you forgiveness, absolution. Turning to people is not the right place. And this psalmist could have tried to numb the pain with work. You know, we run away from our internal problems by clouding our mind with something else like work or sport or pleasure or substance abuse. But notice with me where he turns for help with his sin. Notice with me where he turns for help in Psalm 130 verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. He doesn't turn to people. He doesn't turn inward to self-chastisement. He doesn't turn to trying to hide his sin or deny it or whitewash it. He doesn't turn to things. He turns to God. Now, the two words he uses in the psalm to address God are very important. I'm going to read them to you with those words. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh. Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? Yahweh and Adonai. The word Yahweh is the name by which God made himself known to Moses the first time in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God meets Moses at the burning bush. And he says to Moses in verse 14 that Moses needs to go to the Israelites and bring them out from under the power of the Egyptians. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, and they were basically the slave labor for the Egyptian nation. And so here in verse 14... In verse 13, Moses says, if I do go, just think about what was given to this man, okay? Moses has to go single-handedly alone to Egypt
and bring out an entire nation.
How would you feel if the Lord said that to you? I think I would have been very scared and skeptical. I don't think I can do this, Lord. If I do go to them, I have to motivate them and convince them that this can be done. We can come out under the power of the Egyptians. So what am I going to say to them? Who sent me? Here's the Lord's answer in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That word I am, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim, or the God of your fathers, the father of Abraham, and the father of, excuse me, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Why does the Lord take him to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's reminding them of the covenant that God made with Abraham and confirmed to his two sons, Isaac and Jacob. These were the patriarchs of the Israel nation. They were inheritors of the covenant. And so the Lord says, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, has sent me to you. Why is that important? God is the God of the covenant, the God who will always be faithful to his promises. The name Yahweh speaks about his faithfulness to his promises. His faithfulness to the promises he has made in the covenant. And it also, as Robert Davidson explains, speaks about the fact that God will be involved with whatever we go through. Instead of being given a character sketch of God, Moses, says Davidson, is given a promise. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And that means, he says, I am the God who is and who will be active in whatever situations you are called to face. This would give them confidence. This would give them confidence to break free from their slavery, because God will be with them. Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Yahweh is faithful to those he calls to himself, and he will be with them in whatever they face. The other word, Adonai, is master or Lord. Though we know that God is a strict disciplinarian, and he says that to Moses, we'll look at that in a moment in Exodus chapter 34, where he says to Moses, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished or undisciplined. We know that God is a strict disciplinarian. Yet as master and Lord, he is also protector and provider, even in his discipline. You see, it is to him that the anguished soul turns. It is to Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the provider and protector, that he turns. Not to anything else. Anything and everything else is worthless in the depths and anguish over sin. Only God can help. So this distressed soul in Psalm 130 turns to God because of what he knows about his Yahweh, Adonai. And that brings us to the third thing. The source of hope for a soul in distress. So we've seen the source of distress to the soul, which is sin and its consequences. The source of help for a soul in distress is God alone. And the third thing we learn from the psalm is the source of hope for a soul in distress. 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. I want to read that over and over and over, especially in times when I struggle with my own sin. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. In Exodus 34, God reveals his glory to Moses, and this revelation has become the basis of hope to souls in agony over sin. In Exodus chapter 34, and I'm so grateful that Jochen read it to us last week as well. Exodus chapter 34. Moses asks the Lord and says, I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. And God answers him and he puts him into a cleft of a rock. And as he passes by, in Exodus 34, verse 5, he says this, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Now listen to this, because this is God's revelation to you and me about himself. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is who he is, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Listen to these words. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that is, undisciplined, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This revelation, if you follow it through, you're going to find it in the prophets, you're going to find it in the Psalms, and you find it in the New Testament. This is who God is. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see, that is the help a sinner or a soul in anguish or agony over sin needs, forgiveness. And only God can give that. Of all the things that God can say about himself, what does he focus on? Of all the things he could have given Moses, what is the one thing he focuses on? His gracious and compassionate willingness to forgive. Because he knows that's the one thing we need. Psalm 65, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 65, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what this knowledge does for a sinner. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. Here's confidence. Confidence to approach the throne of grace, knowing that God forgives sin. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 1 to 5. Incline your ear to me, O Lord, and answer me, because I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long.
Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, here's the reason, because you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. God is gracious and compassionate and willing to forgive. This is the confidence we need. This is what we need. When we find ourselves in these depths, agonizing over our sin. Jeremiah 31, last passage I want to take you to. Jeremiah 31. God speaks about the new covenant in which the Gentiles, that's we, have also been included through our baptism into Christ Jesus. In verse 34, he says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They will not teach each again his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Here's the reason why. Because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, this and this only is the basis of our confidence in prayer. And this ought to draw your heart to God, irrespective of how, I want to say, how bad you've fallen. God is gracious and compassionate and willing to forgive. It is forgiveness that we need. The greatest revelation and the clearest expression of God's willingness to forgive is Christ on the cross. In the cross, the righteousness of God and the love of God embrace us and bring us close to Himself. In the cross, the righteousness of God, which is that righteousness which says to you that sin ought to be judged, that very reality is what tends to drive us from God. But then in the cross, His love embraces you, because in the cross, He condemns your sin in Jesus Christ's death. And His love embraces you and says, it is through that death and that resurrection that you are forgiven. Forgiven. God does not hold your sin against you anymore. Paul in the New Testament says, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were forgiven. John Owen's paraphrase of these last two verses of Psalm 130 brings out the meaning quite nicely. I want to read this to you. Psalm 130, verse 4 and 5. He paraphrases it like this. Although, O Lord, no man can approach unto thee, stand before thee, or walk with thee, if thou should mark their sins and follies according to the terror of the law, nor could they serve so great and holy a God as thou art. Yet, because I know from thy revelation that there is also with thee, on account of Jesus Christ, the propitiation, pardon, and forgiveness that I need, I'm encouraged to continue with thee, waiting for thee, worshiping thee. When without this discovery or this knowledge, I should rather choose to have rocks and mountains fall upon me to hide me from thy presence. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, and that draws my heart to the Lord. You see, here is hope for the soul in distress. God forgives sin. Not just once or twice. God forgives all your sin. And not only will He forgive your sin, but He is with you. He works in you for you in your war against that sin. Sometimes you will go through deep valleys because Yahweh, your Adonai, is disciplining you. But He is with you. Don't say to yourself, yes, but this one sin He cannot forgive or perhaps deliver me from. Sometimes sin seems so strong that you think, oh, well, this is just the way I am. I can't change. Don't say that to yourself. The only sin God will not forgive or deliver from is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is if you continue to reject His offer of forgiveness, if you continue to harden your heart against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which says to you, God will forgive. God will give the grace you need. Come to Him. The only sin God will not forgive is rejecting that. God forgives and works for your deliverance. This is your hope. You see, God is not resentful or vindictive or bitter. Sometimes those are the things we fall into when people sin against us, right? God is not like that at all. He will bring you through this trial. He is with you in this valley, and He won't reject you. You know why? Because He's willing to forgive. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now, Christian, lift up your head, look to Christ for the forgiveness of your heart needs, and push forward into the sanctification Christ has purchased for you through His blood. Don't give in. Father, we want to thank You for the revelation You've given us in Your Word.